Well, we continue to look at the reign of Hezekiah. We've already noted some things about the rule of King Hezekiah as being the first person since Solomon who was declared by the chronicler as one who did the works of David, his father. And indeed, as we looked at the last time that we came together to look at Second Chronicles, we saw how there was something different about the way in which Hezekiah presented himself before not just the priests and the Levites, but indeed before the people. His heart was engaged with these things. "I have it in my heart," he said, chapter 29 and verse 10. "Now it is in my heart to make a covenant with the Lord, the God of Israel, in order that his fierce anger may turn away from us." Before we start looking, therefore, at all the sins of the world which so readily present themselves to us in every newspaper and on every news report, perhaps we do well to mark the words of Jesus in the Gospel of Christ by Luke. Luke chapter 6 verse 41 tells us, "Why do you go looking at the log that is in somebody else's eye and, why do you go looking at the speck in the eye of someone else and ignore the log that is in your own eye?" Well, why do we do that? Because we see it far more easily. We can see the speck in somebody's eye more easily than we can see the log in our eye. Why is that? Well, you've got a log in your eye, and that doesn't help very much as far as your vision is concerned. But you see what Hezekiah is doing. You say, "Let it begin with me. I have something in my heart." And then he goes on to speak to the priests and the Levites to sanctify themselves and consecrate themselves for the service in the temple. Hezekiah wanted to deal with his own issues. And there's a simple, straightforward lesson for ourselves. Before we engage in putting the world to rights, let us engage, first of all, in putting ourselves to right before the Lord. I think I may have mentioned on a previous occasion that many, many years ago, when my family and I lived in Belgium, I was of a mind to go to the pastor of the church where we worship regularly. He was an Anglican, and so one doesn't expect just too much. No, let me say, he was an Anglican, and his concept of preaching wasn't exactly what a good Presbyterian would think about preaching. And I'm going to go and speak to him, and somebody said to me, a faithful friend, "It hurt me." He said, "Whose benefit are you going for? Are you going for your own benefit or for his?" Well, that stopped me, and I never went to see him. Why? Because he convicted me. I was going for my own benefit. You see the speck in somebody's eye. You say, "Hey, let me help you out there. There's this big log sticking out of your own." Hezekiah says, "I have it in my heart. Let me start with me." And here's a lesson for us. Let's start with ourselves. What are the things that we would bring before the Lord? Here's something I need to be doing myself before I start putting the world to rights. Well, chapter 29, verse 18, we have something of the completion of the first part. He called upon the priests and the Levites to consecrate themselves and to clean out the temple. Remember that Hezekiah's father, the previous king, had closed the doors of the temple. There was no worship in Jerusalem. Well, it was worship, but it was pagan worship, as he had set up altars on every street corner to pagan gods, to gods who are no gods. And the temple, the place of worship of the one true and living God, was closed. It was filled with refuse. And so they had this wonderful spring clean of the temple of the Lord, and they put it back into service. And they come. This is at chapter 29, just setting the context. Then, verse 18, they went in to Hezekiah the king and said, "We have cleansed all the house of the Lord, the altar of burnt offering and all its utensils, and the table for the showbread and all its utensils." All the utensils that King Ahaz discarded in his reign when he was faithless, we have made ready and consecrated, and behold, they are before the altar of the Lord. Do you see that? What wonderful words these are that are being spoken to Hezekiah. They cleaned out the temple, and now what are they saying? And now we are ready. Well, that begs the question, doesn't it? Ready for what? Ready for worship once more. They've got things ready. Everything was in disarray. They've spent every moment of the waking day engaged in cleaning out the temple. They come to Hezekiah and say, we've done it. It's clean. It's been consecrated. The utensils are back. We're ready. We're ready now for the worship of the one true and living God. So that brings us to where we are in 2 Chronicles and our portion for today. And note how it begins. So often the scriptures are so matter-of-fact, and we can read on and gather the more significant elements, and then just fail to notice something that's really very simple. See how it begins. Then Hezekiah the king rose early and gathered the officials. He rose early. Well, I know that my dear congregation is noted for having hard working. I know that Dutchmen are supposed to be the tallest nation upon the face of the earth. Okay, fine, whatever. But I mean, speaking as somebody who's average height. But I think it would be far better if people would recognize that the Dutch are the hardest working nation upon the earth. I have to run to keep up. And these short legs means I work harder. Do you get it? Well, what does it say? It says, he rose early. When there's something of the work of God to be done, the people of God don't say, well, I'll get round to it when I can, you know, I'm kind of busy this week. Can we put it off to next month? No! Hezekiah. He rose early. Now, I want to bring to you another portion of God's Word. And keep your Bibles with you, because we'll be looking at quite a few verses. And I'll try and talk quickly so that we get through it all this morning. Chapter 22 of Genesis. First book of the Bible, chapter 22. We'll read from the beginning, but it's verse 3 in particular, to which I want to draw your attention. After these things, God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham. And he said, here am I. He said, take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. I'm going to stop there just for a moment, set the scene here. Abraham is told to take his son, his only son, the son whom he loved. Do you hear the echo of what we hear in the New Testament, the Gospel accounts? This is how Jesus himself is described. And that's not coincidental. Abraham is told to take his son, his only son, the son whom he loves, and offer him in sacrifice. Where? Moriah. Well, where? Quite literally. Where on earth is Moriah? Zion. It's one of the hills of Jerusalem. What is Abraham being told to do? He said, take him. This is long before Jerusalem was a David city. Long, long. 1,000 years before that. And Abraham is being told to offer his son, his only son, the son whom he loves, in what would become Mount Zion, then known as Moriah. Now listen to verse 3. So Abraham rose early in the morning and saddled his donkey and took two of his young men with him and his son Isaac. Now you who are fathers, if such a command had come to you, would you be rushing to comply with the command of God? Would not every step be filled with heartache and your eyes filled with tears? But Abraham is God's man. And when God says to Abraham, take your son, your only son, the son whom you love, he's up early the next morning to comply with the commands of God. So it should be with the people of God, to be about the work of the kingdom. So, back to chapter 29. Then Hezekiah the king rose early, gathered all the officials, and they offered sacrifice. Bulls, rams, lambs, goats, all listed out there. This is, of course, part of the sacrificial system of the Old Testament. It's the Old Testament showing itself to us as being the picture book of what God does for us. And as I have already alluded, in the road to Emmaus, you have Jesus, at that time unrecognized by Cleopas and his friend, speaking to Jesus. We had thought, through perfect tense, that's what we used to think, then we stopped thinking it. We had thought that something special was going to happen. But Christ was nailed to a cross and laid in the grave. And now we are most despondent. And Christ explains to them, Christ in all the scriptures. Oh, that we might have been with those two friends as they walked to Emmaus. To have the Lord Jesus explain to us Christ in all the scriptures. Well, it is my hope, my anticipation that in eternity I will hear from Jesus himself and the explanation. We'll see things that we have never dreamed of. Well, that's a glorious day that I am confident still awaits us and all who loved his appearing. So our question as we come to the Old Testament, what does this passage tell me about Christ? And especially in the context of the sacrificial system of the Old Testament. Well, we read a moment ago from the book of Hebrews. And please turn, keep your finger in 2 Chronicles. And then it's Timothy, Titus. And it's Philemon, please. Philemon, not Philemon. Oh. Some people never learn. Philemon, then Hebrews. And I'm going to turn to chapter 9, verse 22. We'll read from verse 21. And in the same way, he sprinkled with blood. Does that sound familiar? That's what the priests were doing in the temple. In the same way, he sprinkled with the blood both the tent and all the vessels used in worship. Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood. And without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. What the writer of Hebrews is bringing out at this particular point is, here in the Old Testament, I mean, it seemed to be so solid. Magnificent temple. Temple of Solomon erected there on the most prominent point of Jerusalem, to be seen for miles and miles around. All these bulls and goats and sheep and so forth being sacrificed. It certainly has a depiction of something that is solid and real. But what the writer of the Hebrews is telling us is that these are only pictures. It's a metaphor for us. Well, if it's a picture, what is it a picture of? And that's what the writer of the Hebrews is at pains to point out. So we turn now, just turn back a page or so in your Bibles, Hebrews chapter 8 and at verse 1. Now the point in what we are saying is this. We have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, a minister in the holy places, in the true tent that the Lord set up, not man. Boys and girls, you see what the writer of the Hebrews is saying at this point. He's pointing to our great high priest. Not the high priest of the Old Testament sacrificial system, but the great high priest, the Lord Jesus. And he's entered into not the temple made with hands, not temple that Solomon had built and constructed. No, not that. But the real temple which is in heaven. Well, if the temple with a picture of the sacrificial system in the Old Testament had its priests and it had its Levites and it has animal sacrifices, what does that tell us? We're looking at Christ and all the scripture. What does it tell us? It tells us that when Christ enters into the heaven of heavens and the temple that is not made with hands, It's not made with hands. Who made it? Well, God himself. God himself makes this temple. And he sprinkles up the utensils with his own blood. You see what's happening in the Old Testament. It's pointing to the work of the Lord Jesus. Well, it might seem a little strange to be sprinkling things with blood. So how are we to understand that? He's offering himself as a sacrifice. Let's go back now again into Genesis. Genesis chapter 9. And we'll read together from verse 4. The wickedness of man has resulted in the great flood. And Noah has been protected by entering into the ark. A picture of Jesus. Those who are in Christ are protected. When we're in Christ, God's wrath falls upon him. As the waters fell upon the ark. But Noah and his family were in the ark. And because they were in the ark, they were kept safe. God's judgment falls upon his own son, Jesus Christ. And because we're in Christ, we're protected. You see how the Old Testament gives us these wonderful pictures of the work of the Lord Jesus. Now the flood is over. The ark is settled down onto the ground once more. And instruction is being given. We read from verse 4. But you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is, its blood. For your lifeblood I will require a reckoning. From every beast I will require it, and from man, from his fellow man, I will require a reckoning for the life of man. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. For God made man in his own image. What's the significance of blood, therefore, in Scripture? And remember, this is not part of the Levitical law about what you can and cannot eat. It's not in that category. This is long before Moses gives those laws. You shall not eat flesh with its life. That is its blood. There's something significant that God is making an association with the shedding of blood. If a man kills another man, sheds his blood, then God requires his life from him in recompense. You see that the blood has a symbolism there. It symbolizes the life. And that when we read in Hebrews, without the shedding of blood, there will be no remission of sins. It's life for life. How are you and I to be made right with a perfect God, a holy God? We have done that which demands the death penalty. The wages of sin is death. That's what we've earned. But the gift of God is eternal life. How is that presented to us? Because there was one who shed his blood upon the cross. He died for us. So when we're reading through in 2 Chronicles, they say, what is this telling me about Christ? Says, it's really important. If there was no shedding of blood, if there was no sacrifice, then there would be no forgiveness of sins. And so Hezekiah, he's ordering things around. He's bringing the people together. He said, we're bringing back true gospel worship in the temple of the living God. The spotless lamb is being presented to us in picture form. And it speaks to us of the Lord Jesus. Well, I must rush on. What's the penalty for taking life? The penalty for sin is death. The taking the blood of bulls and goats and throwing it against the altar is to cleanse it, making it ready for sacrifices. So that's the blood sacrifice now that is being offered. But that's not the completion of it. Then the burnt offering. Chapter 29, verse 24. And the priests slaughtered them and made a sin offering with their blood on the altar to make atonement for all Israel. For the king had commanded the burnt offering and the sin offering should be made for all Israel. Now we will come back to the significance of all Israel at a later point. But here it's already being emphasized. From there, and he stationed the Levites in the house of the Lord with cymbals, harps, and lyres, according to the commandment of David and Gad, the king's seer, and of Nathan the prophet, for the commandment was from the Lord through his prophets. They move from the sprinkling of the blood upon the horns of the altar and so forth. Now they come to the whole burnt offering. It bespeaks a complete dedication, consumed in its entirety. Well, how might we make application of that? Well, before you break open your hymn books there and join in a chorus of Take My Life and Let It Be, stop a moment. There is an application eventually, but first of all, we have to see what it is speaking about the Lord Jesus. Not yet then for Take My Life and Yet Let It Be. It speaks first of all and foremost of the utter dedication of the Son to the Father. Well, we all know, what's the best known verse in the whole of the Scriptures? Probably John 3:16. You could all recite it from memory. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. But I want to show you something else about the nature of that wonderful gift. Not so much now from God the Father's perspective, but from the perspective of God the Son. So turn back to Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 10 and at verse 5. Hebrews chapter 10 and at verse 5. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book. Now, if you have even a fairly basic Bible, not a study Bible particularly, you might still see that it has a reference to Psalm 40, and we'll read from verse 6. I'm going to read this, even though it's been quoted in Hebrews, and I want you to pay attention because there's a difference to what the writer of the Hebrews says and what is actually in Psalm 40 verses 6 to 8. Follow it with me. Sacrifice and offering you have not desired, but you have given me an open ear. It was body in Hebrews. But you have given me an open ear. Burnt offering and sin offering you have not required, that I said, behold, I have come. In the scroll of the book it is written of me. I desire to do your will, O my God. Your law is within my heart. The writer of the Hebrews, under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, takes something of a liberty to bring to our understanding what it is that is happening in Hebrews, but also referring back into Psalm 40. This is one of the rare occasions where I have to say the NIV actually probably has the best translation. There are some translations, my ear you have dug, or you have opened my ear, as in the ESV. But the NIV has it, you have pierced my ear. And that really helps us to understand what's going on. And that refers, we shouldn't look up all the verses, but it refers back to a point in the book of Exodus where if you were a slave and it comes the time when you're going to be released from slavery, then you could say to your master, I love my master and I want to stay with him. And if you're familiar with that portion in the book of Exodus, what was the mark? You'd be taken to a doorpost and your ear would be pierced through. That's the point. And then you would be a slave forever. You're saying, I love my master. I do not want to go out from his service. And I want to bear the mark. Well, I don't know about you, but having your ear nailed to a doorpost doesn't sound like something I would like to do. But if you loved your master enough, then you would do it. Brethren, do you see what God is showing us in his word? It's not just that the Father so loved the world, though certainly he does. The Son says, and you prepared not just an ear to be bored through, but an entire body. And I willingly give it all. I love God the Father with everything that is within me. And I will not go out from his service. I delight to do thy will. That's what Hebrews is saying. But it's setting it in the context of the sacrificial system of the Old Testament. We've gone from the sprinkling of the altar with blood, because without the remission of sins, without the sprinkling of blood, the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. And now we come to the whole burnt offering. And the Son says, I will give my all for the Father whom I love and for the people whom he loves, for you and for me. I delight to do thy will, O God. And it's in that context then that we read of the Levites coming together. Cymbals, harps and lyres. Now if ever there is a possibility for men lifting an entire verse out of scripture and ignoring completely its context, it's going to be here. Cymbals, lyres, harps, complete orchestra. Well, there we have it. They had all those things in the Old Testament, and therefore it makes it, we see it in our scriptures, therefore it's okay to do all those things in the New Testament. Whoa, let's not rush ahead. What does it say? This is according to the commandment from the Lord through the prophets. The Levites stood with the instruments of David and the priests with the trumpets. Now, we'll come back to trumpets in just a moment. Then Hezekiah commanded that the burnt offering be offered on the Lord. And when the burnt offering began, the song to the Lord began, and the trumpets accompanied by the instruments of David. Verse 29. When the offering was finished, the king and all who were present with him bowed themselves and worshipped. Sorry, I meant to read the previous verse. The whole assembly worshipped. Singers sang, trumpeters sounded. All this continued until the burnt offering was finished. Explicitly, it begins with the offering of the burnt offering and it ends when the burnt offering is concluded. It's part of the temple worship and the offering up of the sacrament, of the sacrifice. So when we're dealing, we can't just go into the scriptures and say, here's a verse that talks about symbols, so let's bring the symbols out from. No, that is temple worship that we're talking about. Well, what else can we say at this particular point? I want to point to you particularly to trumpets. And it's almost as if, unless you're reading your scriptures and are meditating upon it, it's so easy to pass by. You've got the cymbals, you've got the harps and trumpets. Well, what's the significance? Why are trumpets set apart? Well, they are set apart, aren't they? And when the burnt offering began, the songs of the Lord began also, and the trumpets. Okay, turn back to Numbers. Numbers chapter 10 and at verse 10. And you'll see that chapter is headed up, the silver trumpets. Numbers chapter 10, verse 10. On the day of your gladness also, and at your appointed feast in the beginning of your months, you shall blow the trumpets. This is the silver trumpets. Blow the trumpets over your burnt offerings and over the sacrifices of your peace offerings. All that, of course, harmonizes wonderfully with what is going on in 2 Chronicles. But here, listen to the significance that Moses gives. They shall be a reminder of whom to whom. They shall be a reminder of you before your God. I am the Lord your God. The blowing of the silver trumpets were a reminder of you to God. Now, if you stop and think about that for a minute, what does God need to be reminded of? He doesn't need to be reminded of anything. He knows it all. But here is this picture being given us in the Old Testament. The silver trumpets have a particular point in worship, particularly at the burnt offering, that when that sacrifice is offered up, which is a picture of the Lord Jesus, what happens? It's a reminder to God. He's saying, this is what you have done for us. And we desire, we long, we plead to be heard, not because of all the things that we've done, not for all the thousands of sheep that we brought forward, not for the bulls and the goats and everything else that we may plead before thee. No. No, says Moses. It's to remind God. And when we enter into the place of worship, we come together. And it may never have struck you, but I hope it will strike you from now on. How do our prayers conclude? When you're gathered round the lunchtime table and you're offering a thanksgiving for the food that's set before it, what are you going to say? Thank you, Lord, for the food. And these things we ask in Jesus' name and for His sake. How many prayers have you heard conclude with those words? For Jesus' sake. For Jesus' sake. It's saying, don't hear me for my sake, but for the sake of the Lord Jesus. We are, as it were, the picture of the Old Testament is the silver trumpets, but the people of God, every time we say, for Jesus' sake, we're saying, God, remember what your Son has done. And that's our only hope. That's our only confidence. You see how the temple worship there, it's filled with Christ from first to last. God had provided for him a body. And the picture that is given there, the ear that is bored through, he's saying, I delight to do your will, O my God. And I will never go out from serving you. The fullness of the burnt offering is the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And because of that, we have the fullness of all that He has done. We enter into the presence of God. And every time we enter into the presence of God, we do not leave it except that we blow the silver trumpet. For your sake, for Christ's sake, for Jesus' sake, amen. That's what we say. I'm pointing away from myself. My confidence is in Christ alone. Very briefly, in conclusion, at verse 36, let me just simply point you to it. Hezekiah and all the people rejoiced because they had done such a great job of opening up the temple. No, stop. Let's read what it actually says. Hezekiah and all the people rejoiced because God had prepared for the people. How could it be otherwise? This is what God has done. And we unite heart and voice in the praise of our God. Yes, we have reason to rejoice because of what God has done. Hezekiah and all the people rejoiced because God had prepared for the people. For the thing came about suddenly. Amen. Let's pray. Our gracious God and our Heavenly Father, we do thank Thee for this Thy word. We thank Thee that we see Christ in all the Scriptures and the sprinkling of the blood. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. We thank Thee that we see Christ in the whole burnt offering. We thank Thee that His ear was bored through, that His body was sacrificed on our behalf. Not only do we speak with tender tones and with much praise to Thee, our Father, that Thou didst send Thy Son into the world, but we speak with no less tenderness and love towards our Savior, Jesus Christ, who delighted, Father, to do Thy will. And Thy will was to redeem a people unto Thyself. And here we are, O God. And we with the saints long ago rejoice because Thou hast prepared for us. Hear us, we pray, for the sake of the Lord Jesus, Thine own Son, in whose name we pray. And all God's people said, Amen.